Well, last week, we looked at the story about a boy who was possessed by a demon that was destroying him in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 37. And you might recall that the disciples of Jesus, they tried to do something for the boy. They tried to exorcise this demon, but they were completely unable to do anything about the boy's condition. So when Jesus arrived on the scene, the boy's father came to Jesus and he begged him to save his son. And Jesus says he rebuked the demon and he healed the boy in an instant. Now afterward, the disciples asked Jesus why they weren't able to cast the demon out themselves. And Jesus told them, if you'll remember, that it was because they had such little faith and because these things require prayer. In other words, they had been relying on their own strength to do this thing rather than relying on the power of God. It was like, if you'll recall, them trying to use a vacuum cleaner to pick up dirt off the floor without ever plugging the vacuum cleaner into the power source. The action of vacuuming is exactly the same whether it's plugged into the wall or not, but the effect is very different, isn't it? Because a vacuum cleaner, if it's not plugged in, it doesn't pick up the dirt. It does nothing but make some scraping noise on the floor, perhaps. When we plug it in, it's a very different thing. And in their lives, they had not plugged themselves into the power source. Now, we're entering into a major new section of the Gospel of Luke today, which runs from Luke chapter 9, verse 51, through Luke 19, verse 44. It's a very large section. And if you flip through your Bible and look at these pages, and you can just do that even now as we're talking, if you have a red-letter Bible, you notice most of those pages have a lot of red on them, meaning there's a lot of words of Jesus in there. That's what the red-letter part of your Bible is about, if you didn't like catch that yet. I wonder why some things are red. Those are the things that Jesus said. That's why it's red. See, up to this point, Luke has been emphasizing the deeds of Jesus, and now he's going to be emphasizing the teachings of Jesus. There will still be action and deeds that are done, but the focus will really be on the teachings of Jesus. So today, two words really summarize what we'll be talking about: determination and commitment. And you'll see those words, determination and commitment, those ideas come up again and again through the text as we look at it. So we're in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 51. And it says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. It says, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And the literal wording is, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. It brings to mind the passage from the book of Isaiah, which talks about the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 5 through 7, where it says, the sovereign Lord has opened my ears. This is the Messiah talking. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. Even though Jesus knew what was waiting for him in Jerusalem, the suffering, the pain, the rejection, the ridicule, the unfounded accusations, the beatings, his beard being pulled out, being spit upon, being mocked, being nailed to a wooden cross, and left there to die the slow, painful death, he didn't shrink back from any of it. He didn't turn away from these things. Instead, he set his face like flint to a stone, and he marched right into the teeth of what was waiting for him. And the question that's asked is why? Why did Jesus do that? And the answer is because he loves you and I. John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now, although it will be quite some time still before Jesus actually arrives in Jerusalem, he has begun to make that his focus, and it is ever on his mind and his heart. The determination of Jesus to fulfill the call of God on his life and to win our salvation is amazing. I mean, what a powerful statement of his love to us this is, that he would determine to go there, that he would set his face like flint to a stone, going to Jerusalem, knowing what's waiting for him there, being undeterred from that, Romans 5:7 says, "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now, as Jesus begins heading toward Jerusalem, which is some 90 miles to the south of Capernaum in Galilee, he'll be traveling through Samaria to get there. So in verse 52, it says, "And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him." The journey through Samaria to Jerusalem would take about 3 days, usually, if you took a relatively direct route through Samaria to Jerusalem. And because of this, most travelers would be faced with looking for some kind of accommodations along the way while they're traveling through Samaria. So Jesus sends a couple of his disciples ahead to the next village to make arrangements for them to spend the evening. And in verse 53, it says, "But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem." It's hard for us really to fully understand and appreciate the deep hatred that the Jews and the Samaritans had for each other. The Jews looked at the Samaritans as half-breeds, as a mongrel race, as sellouts to paganism. They weren't true Jews in their minds. And I hope this fly doesn't go into my mouth while I'm talking. It's like, get away from there. That hole is not for you. Even though they originally descended from the same Jewish forefathers, the Jews did not recognize the Samaritans as Jews. They had intermarried with the pagan peoples in the area during the Assyrian domination. There had been many importations and deportations and resettlement of this area over the centuries, so that the region known as Samaria was this blended mix of all kinds of peoples from all kinds of religious backgrounds and cultures. However, the dominant religion of that region remained this morphed form of the Jewish religion, where they still worshipped the same Lord. The Samaritans, though, they believed in and they worshipped the Lord, believing that the worship of God should be done on Mount Gerizim, which was in Samaritan territory, just happened to be. You know how that is. They didn't consider the temple in Jerusalem to be the proper place for worship of the Lord. They didn't recognize the temple in Jerusalem as something that God had instituted. That was something that human beings had put there. The Jews, on the other hand, they believed just the opposite. They considered the worship of the Lord on Mount Gerizim to be an abomination. The only legitimate temple and place of worship for the Jew was Jerusalem. So because of this long and bitter feud between the Jews and the Samaritans, the Jews who were making this religious pilgrimage journey to Jerusalem through Samaria were generally not aided by the Samaritans in any way, giving them hospitality or accommodations when traveling. This hatred was actually so intense and well known that many Jews, they simply just traveled around Samaria. They didn't even try to go through. Even though it would take them longer to go around, they would do that just to save themselves the trouble. So in our story, when the people in this Samaritan village learn that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, they refuse to extend hospitality to him, not because he's the Messiah, not because he's Jesus, but because he's a Jew going to Jerusalem for religious purposes. Like, nope, you're getting nothing from us. So in 54... it says, "When the disciples, James and John, nicknamed the Sons of Thunder, saw this, they asked, 'Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?'" Jesus had given his disciples instructions before about how they were to respond if they were rejected by a town or village because of Jesus. Over in Luke chapter 9, verse 5, when Jesus sent them out in these first ministry missions on their own without him, he told them then to just shake the dust off their sandals as a testimony against those people and move on. There was no talk about calling fire down from heaven and destroying people, scorching people, cooking them, anything like that. There was no talk of anything like that. And in this case, the disciples are even less justified because these Samaritan people are not rejecting Jesus personally. They're rejecting Jesus and those with him because they're Jews. So in verse 55, Jesus turned and he rebuked them, and they went to another village. Jesus rebukes them for their reaction and their suggestion. Have you ever noticed how much quicker we are to call judgment down on others rather than blessing? We can become self-righteous and self-justified so quickly. We're quick to hand out punishment to others, and we're slow to extend grace. The nature of Jesus is the opposite of what the disciples are showing here. We should be quick to extend grace and slow to judge. We should be quick to forgive and slow to become angry. And I have a whole lot of work to do in that area. I have a long way to go in my life. Jesus taught in Luke chapter 6, verse 27, "I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." In this first story, we have a contrast with the story that we looked at last week about the demon-possessed boy. In that story, the father said that the demon was destroying his son. And in the story that we have before us today, Jesus' disciples, they want to destroy an entire village of people because they don't extend hospitality to Jesus and his group. In last week's story, Jesus rebuked the demon and saved the boy's life. In this story, this week, Jesus rebukes his own disciples and saves a village of people. God help us to be part of his solution rather than a part of the problem. May the Lord make us agents of his grace and his mercy and his love, rather than misguided, westernized Jesus enthusiasts, quick to pull the trigger. Verse 57 through 62, we have this last passage in Luke chapter 9. See, Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem, and in spite of all of the frightening things that await him, which give him every reason for turning back and giving up and not going on to Jerusalem, he's made a determined decision to go there no matter what, undeterred. And in these following short stories that we look at, in these stories of encounter with Jesus, we're given a look at just how radical of a commitment Jesus is making here, and also how radical of a commitment he's calling his followers to make. So in verse 57, it says, "As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.'" So in this first encounter, we meet a man who comes up to Jesus and he says, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And this is a radical promise or pledge of commitment that he's making to Jesus. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, in fact, isn't that exactly what Jesus wants from every single one of his followers? Follow him wherever he'll go. But does this man understand what he's really saying? Because Jesus replies, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." In other words, everyone has a place to call home. Even the animals and the birds have a burrow or a nest or some other kind of home. But the Son of Man, the Son of God who became a man to save humanity, doesn't have a place to call home on earth. First, this implies that Jesus is not of this world. He's from outside of it, and there is no home here for him. God entered into time and space, our time and space, in the person of Jesus to rescue us. He's that alien that has entered in. Second, this implies that Jesus is going to be rejected by those who ought to welcome him. The leaders of the Jewish religion who have studied the scriptures for centuries and taught them to the rest of the people who have hoped and prayed for the coming of the Messiah for years and years, they should have, of all people, looked forward to and welcomed home the coming of Jesus. But they're going to reject him. Third, this implies that the way that Jesus is going will be unbelievably difficult. This man doesn't realize what he's pledging to do. It's something that no one could do except for Jesus. Only the incarnate God would have the strength and the power and the character to do what Jesus is going to do. No mere human being would have had the character or the strength to go through with it, to die as a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Someone might say, "Oh, well, it'd be easy for God to do it." And I would reply by saying that only God could have done it. This man's pledge, it reminds me of the pledge that Peter made to Jesus on that night before he was crucified. You might recall the story when Peter said, "Even if I must die for you, I will not deny you." But Jesus, he knew better. He knew Peter was sincere in his pledge, but he also knew that Peter didn't understand what would be required of him to keep a pledge like that. He said, "Peter, you will deny me three times before the rooster crows twice." And Peter did. Do you remember the important lesson that we learned last week in that story about the demon-possessed boy and the disciples' inability to do anything for the boy? They tried to do it in their own strength, assuming that they had some kind of resident power in themselves to do these things. Our ability to follow Jesus and keep our commitment and our pledge to him is something that we cannot do in our own strength alone either. We need the power of God working in us and through us and around us continually. I mean, if it were not for the sustaining power of God working in my life, I could not continue to walk with him. I owe my life to him. I owe my salvation to him from first to last and always. Verse 59, it says, he said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." A popular interpretation of this passage, of what Jesus says here, is to say that this man's father is not dead yet. Now, I'm sure many of you have probably heard this particular interpretation. So that this man's delay in following Jesus is really over his concern that he's going to lose out on his inheritance if he leaves to follow Jesus now before his father has passed away. Now, that interpretation certainly softens what Jesus is saying here, but I'm not convinced that that's what Jesus meant. I think the correct interpretation is to look at it much more literally. See, for a Jew in that culture, to tend to the proper burial of your father was a religious and social duty that took precedent over virtually everything else in life. It would be scandalous to leave your deceased father unburied or improperly taken care of. It would even be true in our culture, wouldn't it? So when this man asked Jesus to give him the opportunity to first bury his father properly, which is one of the most important social obligations imaginable, and Jesus answers him by saying, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God," Jesus is saying that following him must take precedence over everything else, no matter what it is. Following Jesus Christ is the most important thing in life. It is more important than family ties. It is more important than social obligations. It is more important than long-held traditions. It's more important than financial concerns. It's more important than reprisal. It's more important than everything else in our life. Now, does that sound a bit over-the-top radical for you? It does for me too. But that's the kind of commitment that Jesus calls us to. How comfortable we are with it is not the issue. They were not comfortable who heard those words for the first time either. Even the disciples are going, he's got to be kidding, right? He goes, no, I'm not kidding. I'm not kidding. That's the kind of commitment I want from you. I must be first in all things. In verse 61, it says, still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. This third person, he asked for the opportunity to say goodbye to his family first before following Jesus. But Jesus responds by telling him that there can be no looking back once we begin to follow him. It's an all or nothing proposition. It says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. See, if a farmer is out in the field plowing using oxen and he's looking back over his shoulder, even for a split second, when he turns back around, what's he going to find? A mess. Furrows like this. Or another very real possibility is that you're even going to be pulled over and dragged through the dirt. It's hard to keep that plow up, isn't it? Struggling, fighting the soil as you're trying to cut those furrows, being pulled along by those animals. It's not like riding on a tractor in our day. This kind of man is not fit for farming, he says, the one who looks back. In the same way, the person who looks back to his old life rather than tending to his new life in Christ is not fit for service in the kingdom of God, he says. A good farmer has his eyes out front, concentrating on the work at hand, looking ahead towards the goal, guiding the oxen and the plow, making straight furrows, never looking back. Now, one thing I want us to see is that the one who is fit for service in the kingdom of God is the one who doesn't give up, the one who doesn't look back, the one who is determined and committed. Not necessarily the one who never makes a mistake, who never fails. Because we do fail. We do make mistakes. But that's a big difference from the one who looks back. The one who turns away. The one who quits. This last encounter reminds us of the story of the calling of Elisha by Elijah in the book of 1 Kings. And Jesus may have actually had this story in mind when he was teaching these things. Over in 1 Kings chapter 19, I want to read this story. It's not very long. 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning in verse 19. It says, so Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I will come with you. Go back, Elijah replied. What have I done to you? So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. See, Elijah had been told by the Lord to anoint Elisha to succeed him as prophet. So Elijah finds Elisha, and he's plowing in the field. He then takes his cloak, which is a symbol of his prophetic call and office, and he throws it around Elisha, and then he just starts walking off, back out of the field. And Elisha immediately leaves the oxen, and he runs after Elijah, and he asks him if he can please kiss his parents goodbye before he goes. And Elijah responds to him, well, go back. I mean, what have I done to you? In other words, do whatever you think you have to do. The Lord's the one who has called you, not me. The decision to follow is yours to make. And Elisha, he then goes back home. He kisses his parents goodbye. He slaughters the oxen that he's been using to pull this plowing equipment. He then takes this wooden plowing equipment, cuts it up, and he uses it as firewood to cook the oxen. And then he serves a big barbecue to the people. And then he leaves and follows Elijah for the rest of his life. Elisha put himself in a position where he could not go back. He makes a complete break with his old life. He burns the bridge of retreat in his life, literally. He set his hand to the new plow that God had called him to, and he never looked back. Christian, put your hand to the plow and don't look back. Set your face on following Jesus like flint to a stone. Winston Churchill once said, "Success is not final. Failure is not fatal. It's the courage to continue that counts." Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the challenge that you have given us today to take hold of the plow and not look back, to set our face like flint to a stone and follow hard after Jesus, to not look back at our old life, to not give up, to not quit, to go forward and follow you. And Lord, we cannot do it without your empowering strength in our life. And we cry out even in this moment for that power to come and fill us. And God, I ask you would encourage your people this morning, that you would lift them up and strengthen each one. Remind them of your love and your sustaining power, of your determination and your commitment extended to them. You are determined to rescue each one. You are committed to the transformation and the saving and the rescuing of each one. What an awesome God we have to worship. Bless your people in Jesus' name. Amen.